All right, well, good morning and welcome back. Good to see everybody's faces again. All right, so just a couple, so we're in session three. Just make sure you're in the parenting class, all right? And our handouts for today are in the front chair, and then I'll always have the ones from previous classes right behind here if you did not pick up one last time, and these are also recorded as well. So if anybody wants to listen to it a second time, or if anybody wants to, if their spouse is not here, or you want to point someone to it, it's on the website, and can jog your memory or get caught up if you're not able to hear it. So, so let me pray first, and then we'll jump in. Okay, Lord God, thank you for this new day. Thank you that your mercies are new every day, and that your faithfulness is great. And Lord, I do thank you for another opportunity to be with my friends and family here to continue our discussions concerning parenting. And Lord, looking at our own hearts and just acknowledging that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's in all of our relationships, and that's with our spouses, it's with our children. And Lord, I pray that that today and our future classes would continue to grow us a deeper in understanding of who you are and how you've made us. And Lord, how we relate and growing in self-awareness. And Lord, I do pray that you'd use this time now to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. So I'm gonna start. I'd like to read just a few scripture verses to just get us back into our class here. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So interesting that we're called above all else to guard our hearts, but then the very thing that we're supposed to guard says it's deceitful. So we are forced into a quandary of needing to be dependent of all things, to be dependent so that we can actually guard our hearts, because we need others, we need our Lord to help us guard it. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So again, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think comes, I didn't go to the heart, I went up here because this is where the heart is. We've been defining that. That's the heart is actually the mind. In Hebrew, the heart is defined as the emotions and the thoughts. So again, just interesting, helpful word picture, hopefully. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. Okay, so again, that whole analogy of the treat, the root structure that is underground, it's unconscious often. We've used that word before. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Okay, so if we are reacting to things, then we generally are just operating from whatever finite reservoirs we have. We're not sober-minded. We're only operating from one part of our brain. And so the Lord's called us to be sober-minded. So we want to, which is part of what this class is about, to help us understand what sober-mindedness actually means. And what does it look like for both sides of our brain to be working together? Okay, so there's just a couple of verses to remind us of what we're trying to do here. And so in growing deeper in our understanding of how God has made us and how we operate and how our brain works, we've been talking, in particular last week, we were talking about memory. Okay, and so we have what's called implicit memory, right, and explicit memory. We didn't quite get to explicit yet, but again, those are, and those memories, remember from last week, have been chronically, have been relentlessly impacted and have occurred in our family of origin, okay? And so, now these memories don't determine us. It's not our DNA. It's not our personality. Those things were fixed from the very beginning. But those memories greatly influence the way that we relate and the way that we do relationship, the way that we think, whether we're self-aware or not, whether we're able to self-regulate, all those kinds of things. And so last week we were, and why are we bothering with all that? Because guess what? All of us want to parent our children well, okay? And we want to do that with a sober mind. And so we want to be not just reacting one side of the brain, but we want to be responding using both sides of the brain, okay? And these kinds of memory, implicit memory, is a right brain thing. That's more the emotional side of the brain. And explicit memory is more the left side of the brain, okay? And so we want to just make sure that we have an understanding of, and to continue to grow an understanding of how we have actually been impacted or imprinted. It's another word that we can use, okay, to help us understand who we are as adults and the style of relating that we have developed in the many years that we've had. Because if we have a greater understanding of that, then we're able to be more sober-minded in the way that we parent our children. So does that make sense, sort of the connections and the sequence of where we're going? Is that clear for everybody? And do we have any questions about that before we jump in? All right. Okay. All right. So I want you to look. I want you to be in your first slide there, and we're gonna go through this fairly quickly so that we can move on to more of what we wanted to talk about more today. So we've talked about implicit memory. If you look at the slide right next to it, okay, that chart. I hope that you find that chart helpful. The one with the flip over page. Yeah, the tennis shoe there. In the top left-hand corner there, I thought this was a great chart to help summarize the two different kinds of memory that we have. And so, but let's talk about the explicit memory for a moment here. So when we talk about explicit memory, we're talking about the factual, the more autobiographical part of our brain, observer recall, participant recall. Okay, so unlike implicit memories, remember what we said last week, implicit memories are more unconscious. You're not actually going through the process of remembering things. That they're automatic pilots. They just happen. Okay, that's why you can tie your shoe while you continue to have a conversation, because you remember implicitly how to tie your shoes. It's why and a more sophisticated or a more complex idea like we talked about last week, okay, the mental model that children have of when they're in distress, okay, what do they do for comfort, okay? When they're really little, they're not able to think factually and autobiographically. And so they just instinctively go to their parent when they're in distress, ideally. That's what's happening. And they learn in those early years, and then ongoing through life, that either people are reliable and safe sources of comfort when we're in distress, or they've learned that when we're in distress, that you're on your own, and that emotions are, and what you're feeling really doesn't matter, and so we look for other places for comfort and relief, okay? So children are implicitly learning that. And so when they're in distress, it's not, you don't think to yourself, okay, let's see, I'm in distress. I wonder who I could go talk to. I wonder what I should do with that. No, they automatically, the decision was made and it just automatic pilot happens. I go to video games or I go to internalizing, but I certainly don't go to people if that was what you learned in your early years. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the implicit. So the explicit, okay, what we mean by that specifically is things like, again, facts. So we can, in school, so when was the Declaration of Independence signed? July 4th, 1776. Okay, so it's a fact. You're able to remember that because that part of your brain is firing as you get a little bit older. Autobiographical. So, you know, hey, tell me a little bit about your summer. So I hear you went to went to the lake this summer. You know, tell me a little bit about what happened. Oh, it was great. Well, we went to here on this day. We had pizza. We got on the boat. You know, we water skied. Okay, so what you're doing is you're actively recalling things that occurred. Okay, and you're able to put words to them and describe them. Okay, and even things like remembering that you've asked your child three times to stop pulling your daughter's hair. Okay. Hey, clean up your room. This is the third time I've told you. So you remember that you have given those instructions. So again, explicit memory. So again, often explicit memory, those details are communicated with descriptive kinds of words. There's often a story, you know, so what did you do on your vacation? Well, it's a sequential, logical, you know, description of what you did and what you ate and who you saw and what was fun, what wasn't fun, all that kind of stuff. So that's explicit memory. So that chart there hopefully provides that for you there. So any questions about the explicit and implicit memory?
Just a thought.
Yeah.
Implicit memory is where we learn our relationship style. If you're a highly independent person, rather than leaning towards relationship, a lot of that comes out of our implicit memory that we probably don't even think about, that now you would have to, as an older person, have to go, okay, how come I move away rather than towards? And that's where the explicit memory and life experience helps you.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So as we get older, and again, we've talked about, I think self-awareness is that a big goal for all of us if we want to parent in a sober-minded way and parent with self-awareness, is becoming more and more aware of what those implicit memories are that are automatic. Because if they're automatic, then we're doing it without thinking. They're unconscious. And so we want to make those automatic things that we do, we want to make them explicit. We want to be able to say, oh, that's what I do. When someone's in distress to me, the first thing I do is make a couple of statements. Oh, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It's okay. You know, this kind of thing. Oh, and I wonder how that helps my child to be able to talk about how they're feeling and whatever distress they have. Hey, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Statement versus, hey, tell me what you're feeling right now. Help me understand how you're sad, why you're holding them and touching them. You see? So, but if that happens implicitly, then you'll just continue to do what you do. You see? All right. So let's,
you need to educate your perceptions as you grow up, because when you're little, you don't have any experience to say, oh, okay, when mom or dad said this, they really weren't being mean. But it takes explicit to re-educate the implicit. Mm-hmm. But you have to bring it to the surface. Otherwise, you'll continue to do what you did as a child and believe what you believe by the time you're 8 years old. Most people run out of, I make the decisions out of their 8-year-old brain.
Yep. And the skills of contemplation and reflection, which John is referring to, those are skills that you are not, they are learned. They're not just something that you're able to actually do. The reason you can be contemplative and reflective is because someone has actually asked you questions on a regular basis and forced you with your questions to have to put words to what's going on internally. And when we talk about the right brain and the left brain working together, okay, the young child, okay, that part of the brain that's logical, sequential, is not fully functioning at that point. And so as you ask them questions about what they're feeling, they're forced to have to put words to it, and that forces their left brain to kick in, okay, because they have to think about what words to use. They have to think about even forming sentences. And that's all of a left brain activity. So just even at that early age, when you're asking questions rather than making statements about what your children are feeling, they can start actually talking. Oh, you know, how come you're sad? Oh, well, because I got a boo-boo, that hurt, you know. Oh, what does that feel like? Oh, well, it stings, you know. So just asking questions, those kinds of things, helps them to put words to that, to what's going on. All right, so let's go to these comfort questions, okay? That's where we left off last week. I think I believe I had asked you guys to just take some time to think about these questions and to talk about them with your spouse, and I'm not going to look for a sign of hands of who did it, you know. But we want to understand how critical these questions are, again, and these questions, again, are helping us to be reflective. They're helping us to be contemplative, and they're helping us to understand how implicitly we have learned to relate to ourselves and how we've learned to relate to others. Okay, so let's look at these questions here. And so the first one there, can you recall being comforted as a child after a time of emotional distress? And if you have a memory of comfort, was your parent hugging you or holding you? Was there tenderness and were you soothed? Okay, so I'm just gonna give a open question here. Does anybody have a specific example of when you were a child, that a memory that you have as a child? Obviously, if it's one or two or three, you're probably not gonna remember it. So we're talking obviously now past, you know, to the places where we're actually, we do are able to recall explicitly. Hey, I was in distress and I talked to one or both parents, and as a result, in my distress, received comfort in the form of physical touch, in the form of people asking questions and drawing out from inside of you what you're feeling, what you're thinking. And again, we're not talking about just like, well, you fell and scraped your knee and you ran in and I got a, you know, it hurts. Oh, you know, where's the calamine lotion, but what do you call it? Neosporin, thank you. Yeah, stuff you spray on now. And then put a Band-Aid on and, okay, go out and play. You know, yes, I mean, there is relief getting a Band-Aid, but we're talking about, you know, some tougher, you know, think of tougher things. A time when you were significantly upset and a parent offered consolation, relief for it. You know, maybe your best friend moves away from the neighborhood or, you know, next door. Maybe you tried out for the baseball team and you were cut. We've lived through that one. A good friend hurt you or betrayed you. Maybe you grew up realizing that you had some kind of a learning disability of some kind, or you went through a divorce, a death, verbal or physical abuse, left you confused, upset, in need of comfort. So, you know, more things like that rather than like the scraping the knee. Again, scraping the knee is not unimportant, but we're trying to get to some of those deeper things. So with that said, any I'm just curious, any experiences or memories of having comfort? And if you had it, what did it look like?
Those pies that people had shoved their faces in for eating the pie. licked like every single one of them. And so I had to like put whipped cream on them again and like smooth it out and share the whipped cream so it looked even and everything.
Nice. Gotcha. What a...
I mean, that's just one small example. We went through a divorce, too. I remember my brother and I just sitting on my dad's lap, like, just wailing. Like, and just, he was just sitting there because he didn't know what else to say. Mm-hmm. Like, just being there, even though mm-hmm. it was for a horrible reason, you know.
Sure.
But, I mean...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good example, Nicolette. Even just your physical presence and physical touch, again, those are, God designed that for comfort and for relief. If you recall sitting on your dad's lap during that, did you experience some relief of some kind, even though there was sadness and just continued crying? Did you have a sense of, I'm not alone, and I'm feeling your presence and sure.
Decision.
Yes.
At that point, I was 8. My brother was 4. He was just like, can I go play? Like, he was crying, but then he was like, can I go play? He didn't understand the ramifications of, like,
sure.
what the years and years after that would look like. And I just remember it going, like, it really does happen, and it's happening to me. Like, my worst nightmare coming true as a kid. Mm-hmm. Even though my parents either were fighting or didn't talk to each other. Or
sure.
Like,
yeah. Well, thank you.
It was a really odd feeling, I remember, because yeah. I remember feeling really mad at that person, but also meeting that person at the same time.
Yeah.
So.
Very, very complicated, yeah. It's one of the reasons. Yeah, it's one of the reasons God hates divorce. It's just incredibly wounding and damaging. But Nicolette, thank you for sharing that. So. Yeah.
So it was a different experience on my side, just having to hear my kids say that and going, but we're nowhere near that, but knowing what it must feel like and remembering how it did feel to even think about that possibility. Mm-hmm. I was glad that I could say to him, no, that's not even on her docket at all. Like,
mm-hmm. So. Yeah. Well, thanks, Nicolette, for sharing that. And we'll talk, there's a couple slides later, we talk about how we implicitly handle conflict. You know, again, we just, that can often be automatic pilot as well. And how that impacts comfort and relief as well. So whatever happened to you, and by the way, a lot of silence around the room here. That is very, very common. In other words, I'm jumping ahead here, 75% of adults, when asked this question, do not have a single memory of receiving comfort from a primary caregiver when they were children. Okay, so.
We just have bad memories. Like, I think I implicitly believe my parents did that well, but I can't think of
right.
a specific
example. Yeah.
Maybe they did it so much that it was normal for you, normalized.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, I think, and so with that, this is not a parent bashing class. Okay, this is not about like, oh, you know, so all of your parents were bad parents. Okay, that's not at all what we're saying. We're simply saying that parents can only pass on to their children what was passed on to them. Okay, and so there's no question, I think everybody here can probably say, I know my parents love me, but I know that they don't always love me well. Okay, and boy, isn't that all of us? Okay, you know, Tim even reminded us this morning, you know, there are times when, you know, we're loving, but, you know, we do disappoint, and we do fall short often as parents. You know, so again, so the point here is not to, like, be able to, like, well, you know, point my finger, it's my parents' fault. But the point is simply to say that, you know, we're not looking about the depth of love that they have for you, but we're looking at what they were able to pass on to us in terms of being able to be self-aware, in terms of being able to put words to what's going on to our emotions, you know, to see people as signs of comfort and relief. Were those things modeled to us on a regular basis? Not just at that early stage of life, because that's often what parents do, is, you know, they're very good about, you know, cuddling them and holding them when they're young infants and toddlers, but then after that, you know, kind of there's more of a you're on your own thing. If you come from a family, and each of you and us too, if you don't have memories of comfort and relief when you're in distress, then you implicitly just do not look to others for help or for comfort. Does that make sense?
I was going to say that I think you remember, Isaac, if the opposite is true, my story is, and always was, go to your room. It was never dealt with, never explored. It was obviously an uncomfortable thing for both of my parents, so it was easier to send me away. So even things like a simple hand-holding, I learned as an adult from one of my parents who tries to justify it that, well, you weren't a touchy-feely child, so I didn't hold your hand. Where I say, who was the adult and who was the child? But because of this, when I am pursued for feelings, I have a very, very hard time because I never had them explored before. So as I meet Greg, who talks that language, I don't even have words often to answer the questions. I have to be given a list of words of feelings to even begin to understand what I am feeling. So though you may not have a specific memory, you would probably know, like I do, if that never ever happened. Because you would know how uncomfortable you are when it comes up, how hard it was as a parent to be able to deal with your child's feelings and not send them away. So I was gonna say, just because you can't remember a specific time, flip side is you may know darn well that it never happened had you had an experience where it didn't ever happen.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yep.
Sorry.
No, I don't have to be sorry. Thank you. And I'll just say this is a testimony of, again, how we're not determined by what happens, because she is more vulnerable now and she has developed that ability to share emotions and feelings, and those are skills that can be learned. So in that sense, again, these experiences do not determine us. They impact us, and they can even set the sail a direction, okay? But as those implicit things become explicit, we're able to have choice and we can start to choose, okay, I want to develop these skills or I want to do this more, even though it feels uncomfortable. So,
or
want
to get away.
Or want, yeah, right, yeah. So. Oh, sure.
That allows us to have grace towards our parents.
Yes.
But yet also to appreciate the goodness and kindness of God.
Yes.
In our own lives, that He puts situations, like maybe when you're 20 years old, that one friend that taught you how to feel.
Exactly.
When you're 23 years old, meeting that man that like taught, I know this is my own life, but that taught me how to understand emotions, or like a book that you laid on my lap.
Yep.
That got, you know, classes like this.
That's right.
But that's not like a hopeless thing.
Exactly.
God changes.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, and we'll be preaching that, you know, as we go through this class. And so specific studies, as we've, you know, they've shown the importance of touch on babies' development. But often what happens is after babies and toddler stage, that nurturing physical contact doesn't occur as they get older. So, all right, let's look at some of the other questions here. The next one, you know, were your parents able to listen, okay, and help you talk about what was upsetting to you? In your memory of comfort, did your parents ask questions, listen, and accept your feelings? So just a few comments there. So parents who are good listeners, they ask questions rather than make statements. Okay, that's a big part. And so they're asking questions so that they can understand what's going on in their child's heart and in their mind, you know, age-appropriate kinds of questions, right? But here's another thing is that, my parents ask questions, but a lot of time those questions that are asked are only when their kids are in trouble. Okay, you know, hey, did you clean your room? Or who ate the ice cream, you know, open the fridge or the freezer open there. Or what did you do to your brother? You know, did you do your homework? You know, those kinds of things. And
what
so,
are you thinking?
Yeah.
We have no intention of them answering.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So, exactly. Yep. So again, you know, do are questions being asked that are pursuing of our hearts and what we're feeling, what we're thinking, and then helping, you know, by asking those questions, giving us that opportunity growing up to have to put words to what was going on. So hopefully, you know, for those of you that have had memories of comfort, that there have been inquiries about what's going on in your heart. Maybe they won't use that word, what's going on in your heart, but hey, well, you know, how does that feel? How did it feel when you slipped and fell and banged your head because you're running in the house with socks and you slipped on wooden floor? Right? You know, and so those are some of those questions that you're asking after you've held that child when they fell and they got the boo-boo. You're holding them and comforting them. Hey, it's going to be okay. Where does it hurt? You know, this kind of stuff. But then, so, you know, then you're asking in those questions like, hey, what was happening? You know, well, I was running. Oh, what were you wearing? You know, well, I was wearing my socks. Oh, where were you running? I was running in the house. Oh, and so tell mommy, daddy, what happened? You know, well, I was running through the house and I hit the floor and I hurt, and boy, it really hurt. Huh. You know, and so you're forcing them to have to tell a story, again, using that left part of the brain. They're talking about that pain that they're feeling or that hurt that they're feeling or that injury that they had, and you're asking them questions that are forcing them to think. And now they have a story in their mind of, oh, when I run in the house, I possibly slip and fall and get hurt. Okay, you're not just, I can't believe you're running in the house. Well, there, you got what you deserved, you know. Now you know it. You know, that'll learn you. You know, I've heard that one before. So anyway, you get the picture there. So another piece about, we're asking questions and we're trying to listen to what our, you know, our children, again, these questions are not just for parents to children. These are husband, wife, you know, sibling to sibling, the relationships we're in right now. We're asking questions. We're listening to their answers. We're summarizing what we hear them saying, some of those active listening kinds of skills. And even better when we're actually able to actually affirm or validate what they're seeing. You know, so back to the little boy or the little girl that was running through the house, you know, you're holding them. I bet that really hurts. That would hurt me too if I fell and banged my head on the railing, you know, that kind of thing. So, or, you know, there's times when you have to pile your children in the car to go places. And it's like, you know, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, you know. And so, you know, and to ask them, you know, hey, I can see why you're so sad, you know, and you know, tell me about that sadness. Or if something happened and they were angry or mad and, you know, well, hey, my brother, you know, took my toy from me and wouldn't give it back to me. And, you know, I'd be mad too if that happened to me. You know, things like that. So we're actually validating, okay? And so validating the emotions and the feelings. Now, we're not validating, you know, and keep pulling her hair, you know, but we're validating what's going on with that emotion. So, okay? Let's look at some of the next ones. Okay, so important when we think about the comfort cycle, okay? We're talking about these some of the processes here, but the way we're defining comfort is that comfort, how do we know comfort has occurred? It's because we were escalated, and then as a result of conversations, physical touch, now that there's actually relief of some kind. Okay, if there isn't relief, you know, if mom and dad have an argument, and you know they're yelling, and everybody's just kind of like this. If you ever remember times like that when you watch your parents argue, and then you see them leave the room and then slam, slam, the door goes and you just hear, you know, garbled yelling in the other room. And then they just come back out of the room and you know, it's still, you don't know what's going on in resolve. You know, like, is mommy, are we getting a divorce? Are you guys going to divorce, right? So their emotions are in that distress right now. Hey, mom and dad are fine statement. You know, that doesn't help the child at that point to be able to deal with their emotions, okay? It's just like, hey, we're fine, don't worry about it. We're giving that, hey, reminding them the truth, we're not gonna do, we'll be fine, this kind of thing. But that those thoughts haven't dealt at all, those statements haven't dealt at all with the emotions that those children are feeling, being very fearful and very threatened, you know, by that, but that difficult argument. So that leads to that question there. So, you know, the idea of relief, how was conflict handled in your family? All right. So, you know, back to the idea of relief. Okay. So when we were children, if someone noticed that we're having a hard time and offered us a safe place to share our troubles, we felt seen and valuable. Okay. And being touched, as we said, and being listened to brings relief. Okay, if sad and listened to what was troubling us, and if we were held when we were cried, we were soothed. Okay, if able to express frustration and someone listened and responded, we felt relief. Okay, if a parent assured us that someone bigger and stronger would keep us safe, we were undoubtedly comforted. And so comfort is not possible unless some kind of emotional connection is made. So if you have memories of being consoled, it's safe to assume families both encouraged you to express feelings and then responded to you when you were hurting. Okay. So talking about those inner emotions and experiences helped parents to know you if that occurred. Okay. And so we're either at the place where we have those memories, or as Vicki was saying, there's a stark reality that you don't have them. Okay, so, but the truth is that if we don't develop those skills because our parents were modeling that to us, asking us questions, forcing us to be able to put words to what's going inside, developing an emotional language, you know, we're not able to be self-aware of what's going on internally. So, and
can I say this?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
And your first response to a how do you feel question, is the answer is, I think. Can I say this? And so like in the old, I'm not a Star Trek person, but in the old movie where the computer says to Spock, how do you feel? And he stands there and it says again, how do you feel? And I remember thinking, I get that, because Greg would ask me questions when we were dating, and it would say feel, and I'd start in, well, I think da 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 da, and I could think, I could totally think, but I didn't know how to feel. And so that scene in that movie to me was like, I get that, because I don't have a natural response to that, because I don't have the words. I haven't learned the words to answer that question. I don't know that language yet.
I think it's also interesting, kids are very different, that kids can respond in the same family. I mean, and it's obviously because their personalities are different, can have a much different response to that question. And I think that makes it hard, because I'm like, this kid just spills it all. And that kid has no, and I think it's more, they don't know emotional language, but a kid can naturally have that more than another kid, and that's difficult because you have to respond differently.
Yeah, yep. You're right. It's not so much a reflection on you and what you're teaching them,
and realizing that there is a difference is really kind of hard, and making that difference in the same situation, like when they're at conflict.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Lots of navigate.
All those two are very different in that way.
Yeah.
And so,
I can even go into adulthood. I remember back in when we lost Brian, watching how all of our family dealt with losing the same person very recently. Mm-hmm. And even still to this day, 11 years later, some of us, like me, like to name my son after him and talk about him all the time and tell stories. Others kind of just put it down deep inside. When it first happened, some of us were on edge. Others, my brother Brian used it to get him through, or my brother Daniel used it to get him through boot camp. And it's very interesting that the things that you do in childhood can affect your adult life too. I was always a very emotional, touchy-feely person. And some of my siblings were not. And so it brought our family, the loss brought our family closer together, but watching how everybody grieved over the same person very differently was very interesting. Because I thought it would all be the same, and it was not the case. And it continues to go on like that, too. Because you really never stop grieving.
Yeah, that's right. So, things like being, DNA personality, are you more of an introvert or an extrovert, okay? So it might seem that the introvert is less touchy-feely, since that's been spinning around the room a little bit. But truthfully, they are still experiencing emotion, but they're just not verbally processors. They're not external verbal processors about it. But the emotions are still firing, and they're still happening. It's just a case of where do they reside, and how are they being expressed? And that's to your point. I think that all of us are different in that way, but all of us have been given both sides of the brain and are able to be self-aware, whether we're don't express it as much, or even as parents, as we move towards our children. There are different approaches to that, for sure. So, good stuff. All right, so go flip to the next one then.
Greg, can I ask a maybe dangerous question?
Oh, sure.
How do we grow in knowledge of what emotional maturity is? So I'm not just trying to think, well, I'm pretty good, so I'll make my kids like me. Does that make sense? And my wife and I might be very different, and I might be more of a thinker than a feeler. And is that good or bad? And am I trying to make them like me or not like me as I'm analyzing the way I was raised and all these things?
Yeah, I think that's a longer answer, but I think I can promise you that is coming in the class. If what we want to do is we want to be, as we think about, who we are as moms and dads, as Kristen was saying, we're all a work in progress. We are growing. It's a dynamic thing that's happening in our lives because of the sanctification process. God is changing us, and we're growing, and we want to be people that are responding rather than reacting. So, And so how do we, you know, how do we get beyond just what we think, and also, you know, so being sober-minded, we want, so it is that sanctification process is a growing of our self-awareness, of the connection between our emotions and our thoughts. And so when we have that, then we're not merely passing me or you on to our children, but we're passing on the way that God has designed us as parents, as whole persons, you know, to our children. I know that's a very ethereal answer, but there's practicals coming to that, I think, as we continue to talk. But it's a great question, and that's exactly the direction we're trying to go with this class. So, all right. So again, a couple implications here. So as I mentioned here, the next one is if you can't recall a specific memory, you're in good company. As I mentioned, 75% of adults, based on the research, don't have single memory of receiving comfort in the way that we've described comfort, going through the cycle where they were touched, they were in appropriate ways, they were listened to, and they actually experienced relief from those conversations, right? So again, and again, we may have been comforted during the earlier years, but we can't really remember those times. And so what we explicitly remember is after those years, hey, when I went to mom and dad, I was told to go to my room. Or when I asked, you know, when I talked to my parents about how I was feeling, it was, you know, you'll be fine, statement, end of discussion kind of thing, you know, that kind of thing. So we have, you know, we may have been comforted during our early years, but we can't remember. Okay, but if we don't have conscious memory of comfort, that's the point I'm trying to make. If it's only that unconscious memory when we were little, we will continue to move towards our kids or towards our parents' automatic pilot when we're in distress. But if our parents are not pursuing that when we're older, then we start to remember. We have these conscious memories of, hey, whenever I brought up emotions or feelings, they were pretty much keep you stiff, you know, pushed away. And so then, as we talked about last week, the way memory works is that the more often that we go down that path, do you remember the word picture? The more often that we go down that path, that becomes our path of least resistance. So even though we were cuddled when we were, you know, young, really little, now we've learned that, oh, you know, I am on my own. And so those implicit memories explicitly change to a certain degree. Well, what I was taught implicitly is not the case explicitly, you know, that I need to be on my own and people aren't safe. So when we talk about memories, okay, it's not to say that we don't have some wonderful memories of times with our parents, but again, in asking these questions, these comfort questions, we're evaluating our family's ability to emotionally connect. And so if your parents had difficulty noticing and soothing your distress, which is 75% of us, okay, at least, you probably grew up in a family with little emotional connection, okay? And without realizing it, your mom and dad most likely discouraged the expression of certain emotions or responded poorly to your feelings. Okay, that's often what that looked like. And if that's the case, your parents probably didn't enjoy meaningful emotional connection with their own families growing up. So again, when we explicitly learn that after those years when we're able to remember things and recall things, you know, when we're taught, when our brains are taught to restrict our emotions and minimize what's bothering us, you know, why, you know, oh, it, you know, it'll be okay. Okay, so my mom and dad say, hey, you know, don't worry about it. Just, you know, stuff it, or, you know, it's no big deal. You know, if you hear those things, then you'll not expect generally relationship to offer any kind of comfort. Does that make sense? So that's kind of what we're dealing with here. So, and this point I find interesting here. It's very hard to expect something that you've never experienced. Okay, so in fact, most people who grew up, so that 75% that we're talking about, most people who grew up with that lack of emotional connection have no idea what they're missing. It's a pretty amazing thing in my mind. So people that are not self-aware or emotionally aware They just go through life, and they're not necessarily even aware of what could be. Again, because their brain has sort of just shut down in that area. And in other words, I don't see people as a source of comfort and relief, so I don't know. It's unconscious. I'm not even really aware of what connection means or what it looks like, or the benefits of how I can experience that, because it's just kind of a non sequitur. It's not like, oh, that person's just shutting down. No, they just like, no, I thought this is what you do. You restrict your emotions aren't important. You know, that's the thought process. You know, so maybe you're feeling distressed, but you actually are cognitively telling yourself that, oh, emotions don't matter, and it's all about what I'm thinking. You know, so it's just emotions become kind of a non sequitur in terms of talking about them. Sure.
Mm-hmm. How are you feeling? How does that affect you? And like, that is a good thing to process, but also knowing what the truth is and knowing mm-hmm. a little bit of, okay, we've dealt with that, or we don't need to stay there. And so, I mean,
right.
I think it is good to be able to connect, and I completely agree, but also I think there has to be some of both sides.
Oh, of course. Yeah, that's what sober-minded means, you know, just that both sides are engaged. We're just focusing right now more on that side because 75% of us have not had that nurtured, you know, so I think that's kind of that's the idea. So that's a really good point. Yeah, we don't want to disregard truth and knowledge and all of those things. But
Scripture talks about the renewing of the mind. It's the energy force between the two parts of a brain. My previous life, I would go to autopsies. We never found a mind, and we never found a soul. Both of those are spiritual energies. So the renewing of the mind is, as you're saying, working both sides of the brain together. Mm-hmm. That integration.
Yep.
So when somebody says yep. that they're out of their minds, they're not thinking clearly because they're not using both sides.
Yeah. So this is not, none of this is about coddling our children, okay? It's simply saying that we were designed by God, we have emotions and we have feelings, and we want to be relating to that person as a whole person. And so we are hyper-focusing on this a little bit right now, but, you know, both are involved, significantly involved in parenting.
You can coddle if you're a grandparent.
Well, that's right. And our toddlers and our infants absolutely need to be coddled, you know. So that's right. So well, hey, let me close this in prayer since we're out of time. Okay. All right. Lord God, thank you for our conversations. Thank you for, again, for the ways that you have designed us. And Lord, thank you for the fact that even though many of us did grow up in homes where our heart was genuinely not pursued, Lord, that we have hope that does not determine us, but Lord, that as we continue to be matured and sanctified by you, Lord, we will operate as whole beings and be sober-minded. And thank you for the many relationships outside of our parents that have taught us relationship in more depth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit, which is also doing a work inside of us. And so Lord, we continue to give this class to you and our further discussions to you, and ask your blessing on the remainder of this day now. In Jesus' name, amen.